week this week at Vacation Bible School, and I echo the sentiments of Lee Sanders in thanking all of you for coming out and helping participate and make that week just an incredibly special week in the lives of our young people. As he mentioned, we are blessed to know that there are 34 who have made decisions to follow after Christ, and now the real work of discipleship begins. And I thank you in advance for your continued partnership in helping ensure that those who have come to faith in Christ now have the opportunity to grow in that relationship in Christ. Friends, lots going on in the life of the church, and we are so blessed to be a part of what God is doing here at FBCO as we continue to strengthen God's church and continue to see His kingdom expanded. This morning, as I have just had the opportunity, like you, to participate in worship up to this point, I have to confess I am completely offended on all levels as it relates to the Father's Day video. Because I'm guilty of saying every one of those things multiple times, and so I tell you what, my daughter came up to me today and she says, "You know, Dad, Father's Day, indeed, Happy Father's Day, but you realize that I could not wish you Happy Father's Day if it was not for me." Yes, Anna, I understand that. She says, "So really, this is about a day of celebrating me, not you." And then she gave me the appropriate places that we could go have lunch afterwards. And so, there you have it. Just a little glimpse into the life of Mike Atherton. Friends, as we gather today, we recognize that every time we come together, we have opportunity to celebrate and to give God great thanks for so much that He's given to us. And today is about thanking God for fathers in our life. And we want to spend that time. We want to thank God for our fathers. We want to thank God for the difference you make in the lives of the families represented in this congregation. We want to thank God for the contribution that you make in the life of this church family and for all that you do therein. But we should also be clear about this today. We don't come together to worship our fathers. We come together to thank God for our fathers. But we have come together today to worship our Heavenly Father, to give Him great praise for who He is in our life. And so this morning, we are going to delve deep into the pages of Scripture, and I'm going to do the very best thing that I know to do to honor our fathers today, and that is to simply preach the Word of God in the hopes that all of us, myself included, would walk out of this place today on a course to being just a little bit better father than I was when I woke up this morning. And so it's to that end that I ask you to join me in a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you today, we pray in these moments, Father, that you would do your work in your way. Father, I pray today for our fathers. I pray for our mothers. I pray for our sons and for our daughters. Father, that in these moments that we have together today, that we would just simply push a pause button on everything else going on in life, and that we would focus our thought and our attention upon you. Because, Father, you want to do a good work in our lives today. We have a responsibility today to come to a greater understanding of who you are and how we are to live our life in accordance to your word. And so, Father, I pray that you would move in a powerful way. Father, today, I suspect, as we get ready to delve into this passage of Scripture, very, very challenging passage of Scripture, that there's not a single person within an earshot of my voice today, Father, that does not need this word today. And so we ask you to release the hounds of heaven upon us today, that when we leave this place today, we will have heard your word and that we will have a very clear understanding of how to apply it to our life. And therefore, when we leave this place, we will leave differently than when we came in. For it's in your precious and holy name that we pray these things. And God's people said, this morning, I have entitled the sermon, A Single Solitary Word, Choices. You know, if we really are honest about it, our life is about making choices. Every day of our life, from morning when we wake up until the evening when we go to bed, our life is about making choices. In the life of the church, we have the responsibility to make choices as well. Choices about all kinds of matters. Some we would refer to as important matters, others we might refer to of lesser importance. Dr. Al Mohler, the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, wrote an article a number of years ago entitled Theological Triage, in which he talked about going into an emergency room of a hospital and realizing that they practice what is called triage. In the medical field, triage is a system upon which you clarify and classify and prioritize patients on a basis of the severity of their condition, making sure that those who have the most severe condition or most critical injury are given the fastest and the first treatment. He goes on to challenge his readers to suggest that the church too must develop what he calls theological triage, to decide how we are going to deal with the most important theological matters facing the life of the church. In short, he suggests we have to decide as a people which hills are worth dying on and which hills are not. Which issues are worth fighting over and which issues are not. What issues are worth dividing over and which issues are not? For us, we acknowledge that there are many issues that are worth dying over, that are worth fighting over, and are worth dividing on. Issues like the Trinity and the deity of Jesus and the virgin birth and the atoning death and salvation by grace through faith alone. The physical resurrection and the authority of Scripture, the inerrancy of God's Word. These are matters that we should put our stake in the ground and we should not waver. And yet there are issues, my friends, that are just not worth dividing over. There are matters of political position that are just not worth compromising the unity of God's church. There are matters that relate to our definition of salvation, or let me say it this way, our perspective on how salvation is gained and garnered. Friends, listen, we should be clear today. Your perspective does not matter when it does not line up with God's perspective. God's perspective trumps our perspective. Programs within the life of the church, they're not worth dying on. You understand? They're not worth ruining the fellowship in the life of the church because of what program we use. Friends, listen, programs are a conduit that gets us to an end. They're not the end. It's a conduit. Philosophies, budgets, buildings. These are all matters that might have their place and maybe should be discussed. But friends, may it never be said of First O'Fallon that we would split, that we would sacrifice the unity of God's body over a building issue or over a budgetary issue or over a program issue. If we are to ever split, may it be that we have come to an impasse on the authority and the infallibility of God's Word. May it be that we've come to an impasse because we are not stirring the baptistry waters enough. May it never be of matters of lesser importance. In this morning's text, we're going to see that we all have a choice to make. We all have a choice to make. Choices that are going to be difficult, choices that will not always be easy, choices that will reveal where our heart lies. Today, we're going to learn the hard way, friends, every single one of us, myself included. I probably speak to first and foremost today, myself. Today, we will learn the hard way that the heart of our problem in society, as a country, and within the church, the heart of our problem is indeed found in the problem of our heart. We have a heart problem today, and Jesus speaks to that very issue in this text. So Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, would you read with me together? It says, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, they were unwashed." My goodness, if they got a problem with Jesus' disciples, they'd have a massive problem with the Atherton clan. I won't go there. "For the Pharisees and all of the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders." Underline that word. That's very, very important. Holding what? To the tradition. Holding to the tradition of the elders. "And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples walk according to the tradition of the elder, or why do they not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat with defiled hands?' And he said to them, 'Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it's written, "This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines and commandments of men." They leave the commandments of God and hold," listen, "to the tradition of men." See, listen, friends, listen. I want you to be very clear today. You have a choice today. You have a choice today in your worship. You can honor God with your lips while your heart continues to be defiled. That is your choice. God has given you free will in this matter. But Jesus asks this all-important question: why, Pharisees? Why do you choose to do this? Why do you choose to honor me with your lips and yet defile me in your heart? And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles a father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you have gained from me is Corban,'" which literally means given to God, "then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making a void in the word of God by your tradition." You hear that? He says, there's a recognition here that God has called you to live one way, but your tradition is getting in the way. Do you understand now why I have suggested that there is probably nobody within the earshot of my voice that could not use a passage of scripture like this, and I may be the worst? He says, you have your tradition, but your tradition has gotten away of God's word, and many such things you do. Friends, in this passage of scripture, we see three choices presented to us. And I want to take just a few moments today to look at those choices and to examine those choices in relationship to where we stand. And I want you to put down for just a moment, to put down your sermon shovels. You know, that tool we bring with us. And when we hear the pastor say something, we say, "Hey, now that's a good word for you." And that's a good word for you. I want you to put down this sermon shovel for just a moment, and I want you to allow the Holy Spirit to work on your heart. Let's look at the first choice we have. The first choice that we have as believers is whether or not we're going to choose to follow God's law or our tradition. Are we going to follow God's law, or are we going to follow our tradition? If you will, notice here in verses 1 through 4, the Pharisees have gathered around. Now, the Pharisees are a legalistic group of people. The Pharisees were known as the spiritual elitists of the day. The Pharisees were the people that society in general turned to for spiritual guidance. These people were constantly in conflict with Jesus. Or should I say, Jesus was constantly in conflict with them. There was a recognition that these people, though they were good-hearted people, I really believe that. I believe they strived to do what God desired to do, but they allowed themselves to become bigger than God's word itself. And therefore, their interpretation of God's word became authoritative. Friends, let us be clear today. Our interpretation of God's word is not necessarily authoritative if it defies what God's word is saying. And we have a tendency to do that as a people. We have a tendency to read into Scripture what we want Scripture to say. Now, that's a hard claim for us to embrace today. But if we're honest about it, we have all been raised in such a way, we have had influences in our life in such a way, that if we're not careful, over the years, we begin to develop perspectives about the Bible that the Bible itself would not even condone. In this particular passage, the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "Why are your disciples not washing before they eat?" To wash had far more to do than it was far more than just a matter of physical hygiene, but it referred to a ceremonial washing. And the purpose of this washing was to remove any ritual defilement that had been caused in that person's life. For there was such a superstition as to suggest that if I had been defiled and then took food and ingested that food, that defilement then would run rampant within my life. Now, what could defile someone? Well, touching something that was unclean, to include a dead corpse. However, from a Jewish perspective, and certainly from a Pharisaical perspective, that which was unclean went far beyond that of a dead corpse and included even the Gentile. And so the Pharisees were looking at Jesus and his disciples and saying, "Hey, listen, if you had been traveling down the road and if you had just walked up and seen somebody and just happened to come and greet them by shaking hands with them, you could have been ceremonially unclean. And now your disciples," you're the rabbi, "your disciples has now sat down at a table and are eating in a manner which is unclean, which is unfit. And that is against our tradition." Now, friends, let's be clear. God had instituted certain prescribed ceremonial washing as a part of the covenant he offered through Moses. But those were never more than an outward symbol or an outward picture of a spiritual truth. The Old Testament nowhere holds them up as having merit or value or blessing in and of themselves. They were simply an opportunity to express a spiritual reality. Yet because the Pharisees' hearts were not right with God, these rabbis, these teachers of the law, oftentimes spent their time building walls of protection around God's word to provide a means for superficially keeping God's commands. They would make regulations to protect the regulations, and they would make ceremonies to protect the ceremonies until God's word was utterly hidden behind a wall of tradition. And the problem with this was that indeed, though it showed that the outward heart was striving to honor the law of God. The recognition was God, the heart knower. The one who sees the heart recognized these were but just simply empty tradition. They were empty tradition. They had not yielded their heart to the Lord. Rather, they were living a man-made religion attached to a ritualistic righteousness. We have to be a people that come to grips with the reality that keeping rituals does not necessarily lead us to righteousness. I grew up in a Baptist home, and I grew up in a Baptist church. And I suppose if we're really honest about it, friends, listen, I am that person who would say I was Baptist born and Baptist bred, and when I die, I'll be Baptist dead. All right? So please hear my heart when I say this. I have attended three of our Southern Baptist seminaries. I have taught at a fourth one. I thoroughly enjoy my Baptistic roots. Please understand that when I say that. But if I'm really honest about it today, let's just get real clear on the matter. We as a people have been very good at creating tradition around God's law that, if we're not careful, begins to distort what God's law is saying. In the church I grew up in, we did not dance because we Baptists don't dance. To be clear, many of us Baptists should not dance. Right? I remember attending a social with my then girlfriend, soon to be my wife, and they had dancing, and all of us preacher boys stood on the outside of the circle. None of us would get even close. I grew up in a church where dancing was wrong. You can't dance because Baptists don't dance. But when we had angels come out into the sanctuary during Christmas and Easter, they were not dancing. They were participating in interpretive movements. Which by every stretch of the word was dancing. You see, we had a philosophy, we had a tradition that we honored, but we only honored it up until the point that it suited us. When I pastored down in Texas, we did not play cards because Baptists don't play cards. In fact, that's the devil's game. How many have you heard that? Oh, yes. And I was reminded one day as we had a game night upon us that we were invited to bring, and I quote, our square portable tables with foldable legs. I said, you want us to bring, the person said that. I said, you want us to bring our card table? And they looked at me and said, no. Bring square portable tables with foldable legs so that we could play 42 with dominoes, not with cards. When I first went to serve as the pastor at University Hills in 2005, you would not enter in the pulpit without a coat and a tie on. That's what you wore because we gave God our very best, which always prompted the question within me, why did I not wear a tuxedo? If I wanted to give my very best. Friends, I'm not at all suggesting that there's anything wrong with dressing up. Here was the problem. We had a food bank at that particular church that many people came to throughout the course of a week. We had folks come in on Tuesdays and Thursdays. We fed a lot of people. And I was out in the hallway one day, and I invited this young lady to come to church, and she said, I'd love to come here. I came here one time. It was so encouraging. But I don't have enough nice clothes to wear here. The first time I chose to not wear my coat and tie in the pulpit, I certainly got pushback. But friends, let me be very clear about that. I came to a point in my life where I decided it was more important to help get people to heaven than to honor the people that I preached to in wearing a tie or a coat. I'd never had anybody come to me and say, I'm going to miss heaven because you didn't have a tie on. But here in this case, I came to this realization that as a born-again believer and one who is abundantly proud of my denominational tradition, I was guilty of serving and being a leader within a movement upon which we held minors up as majors while we glossed over that which was major. And I had decided at that point in my life, I just couldn't do that anymore. Our tradition cannot get in the way of that which Scripture is teaching, my friends. I heard about a man who had bought a city garbage dump, and he had covered it over with dirt and soon began to build houses on that land. It only took a short while for that land to begin to settle and for those houses to begin to crumble. Because the reality is true that when you purchase land and build houses on top of a garbage dump, quickly you're going to realize that that is no sufficient foundation upon which to build a house. Such is true with the church. When you build the church upon man-made traditions, that church will crumble. And here's why. Because Jesus never promised to build your church or my church. He promised to build his church. Tradition at the expense of God's word lays a foundation in the church that will crumble under the weight of self-righteousness. So, we as a people are going to have to make a choice here. Are we going to honor God's word and God's law, or are we going to honor our tradition? Number two, are we going to honor genuine faith, or are we going to honor empty ritualism? Before answering the Pharisees' charge, Jesus gives a countercharge. He says, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" He goes on here in verses 6 and following. "Did not Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites? This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Now, friends, no one can make an accusation like that but God alone, because no one can see your heart but God alone. But you can be sure that when God makes this accusation, he knows what he's talking about. He says, "You honor me with your lips. You play the part. You show up when you're supposed to show up. You do what you're supposed to do. But I see you when no one else sees you. And I see your motivation, and I see your perspective, and I hear what you are saying when no one else is around. In vain do they worship me." What Jesus is literally saying here is that you worship me, but it's no good. It's wasted worship. Teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. You leave the command of God and you hold to your traditions. And then he goes on and he gives them a very clear case of what he's talking about. Here's what he says. Pay attention. He says, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother.'" Friends, listen, there would have been no group of people who would have had a better understanding of the Ten Commandments than that of the Pharisees. They would have known them forwards and backwards. They would have known them inside and out. In fact, they would have them committed to memory. And there are some even in this place who cannot attest to that. But here, the Pharisees, you know, honor your father and mother. You know Moses commanded that. You have staked your life on the commands of Moses, Jesus has said. Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, you should pay close attention. Because, friends, if there is ever a word to utter, it ought to be the word of God. And if there is ever a word that should never proceed from your mouth, it should be that which is in contradiction to God's word. Here's what Jesus says. You know what God's word says, but you say that if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you are no longer to permit him to do anything for his father and mother. See, here's what the Pharisees have done, and let me try to boil this down into terms that we can all appreciate. Here's what the Pharisees have done. The Pharisees accurately said that you have a responsibility to honor your father and mother, and you have a responsibility to care for them, and as they grow older, you should help provide for them, even if that means that you are to go out on the street corners and beg in order to provide for your parents. You should do that. How many parents are willing to say at this moment, amen? That's what the Bible says, right? Kids, get ready, right? Now, here's what the Pharisees have done. The Pharisees set up in their own world this vow that said, if you were to proclaim Corban over anything in your life, then that thing is set apart for God. And Scripture says back in the book of Numbers that if you make a vow to God, you must honor that vow. And so what the Pharisees have done is they've set up their own system here in which they've said, all you have to do is speak Corban over that which you have, and you don't have to give it to your parents any longer. You don't have to give it to your parents any longer because that has been set aside to God, and you cannot break that vow that you've made to God. And so here's what the Pharisees would oftentimes teach. You just need to look at the entirety of your life, everything that constitutes all of your possessions and all of your values, and just declare Corban over it all. And that way you don't have to give to your parents. You don't have to honor your parents in that way. Jesus looks at the Pharisees and says, now wait a second. Is this not equated to the reality that I have given a command and yet you have blatantly turned your back upon it? Friends, we have a unique ability to make the Bible work for us instead of allowing the Bible to work on us. The Pharisees were guilty of that. They took God's word and they manipulated God's word to make it say what they wanted it to say instead of allowing God's word to penetrate their inner heart that they might become more like Jesus day by day. Think about how often we do this. The Pharisees, they sound a little comical to us. They set up all these rules. They do all these different things to facilitate their man-made religion. Yet, when we look at our lives, we know that God commands us to worship. We know that God does. So we go to church once a week to worship, but we avoid making worship a lifestyle. Is that not the same as what the Pharisees are doing, where they honor God with their lips when everybody is looking, but when they're all by themselves, they do what they want to do? As Christian parents, we take great pains at keeping our children's minds and their hearts pure. But after the kids go to bed, all bets are off. Because then we can watch the programming that are not suitable for little eyes. Is that not what the Pharisees are guilty of doing? We practice good stewardship, and we speak of the need to be good steward. And so we will tithe down to the penny, but not a penny more. Because why? We're going to obey the rule yet we miss the point. As Christians, we refuse to lie because that would be wrong. But we'll have no problem being intentionally misleading or not giving direct answers so that we can boldly stand up and say, I never lied. As much as we'll give up a bad habit or a sin for a period of time, right prior to giving that up, we get as much of it in as we can. Friends, are we not guilty of doing the same things as the Pharisees? A person who is more interested in keeping rules than loving God? You have a choice to make on this matter. You see, we have a reality here that we can follow God's law or we can follow our tradition. We can follow genuine faith or we can accept empty ritualism. And lastly, we can be a people of compassion or we can be a people of condemnation. The Pharisees loved these rules and regulations. And here's why. They had the ability to use these rules and regulations to actually cut to the core of people, to denounce them, to criticize them, to hurt them and to step upon them, to push them and to manipulate them, to bully people, because they did not rise to the level of spirituality that the Pharisees believed that they should have. The only heart that can worship God in spirit and truth is the heart that truly belongs to Him and is cleansed from the sin of man-made righteousness and pursues godliness in all things. Externally speaking, these men look good. But internally speaking, these men were broken. These men were broken. Friends, I want you to know something today. What becomes so amazing about God's grace is in so many respects because it's so undeserving. We are an undeserving people. And God looks down on us and sees our filthiness. Our righteousness is like rags to Him. And yet He sends His Son Jesus to give us a hope and to give us a future. He wants to clean us up. And He wants to say, you know, the things that you as a people fight and bicker over, the things that divide you, they're not important. Those things that are of supreme importance, you have relegated to a place of lesser importance. He wants to cleanse us and to make us whole and to get us on a path of righteousness and to help unify us and aim us at a direction upon which we can honor Him as a people. Reminds me of my daughter, Julia. She loves to play. She is a softball player. Man, I tell you what, she loves playing softball. And I thoroughly enjoy watching her. There's a little trick to watching Julia play that once upon a time would put a smile on your face, but now you think to yourself, oh, here we go again. Every time she takes off running for a base, you know right up front whether there's a play or not, the girl is gonna slide. And here's why. Julia loves getting dirty. She loves it. Just last week, she runs down third base, the girl with determination on her face. She slides into home, and when she slides into home, she rolls over before she gets up so that dirt can cover her. They have white jerseys. And every time Julia does this, I look at her mom, and Sarah says, stop it, Julia. It wasn't even a play at the plate, Julia. You're getting dirty, Julia. Stop it. And Julia, it's about the only time in the course of an entire game that she'll smile. She's having a blast, but she loves getting dirty. Last week, Sarah was out of town, and I was at the game, and I was with her. And she did it, man. She slid into home. She was safe. Close play. She was safe. The umpire got it right. Always call my kids safe, and we'll have no problems. She rolls over. She is covered in dirt. She goes out to shortstop, and I'm up in the stands, and I whistle at her. All the kids know a whistle. When I whistle, they turn. I'm very, very blessed in that. Accident, I backed into it, but it works. So I whistle at her, and she looks up at me in the stands, and I said, "Dust off." That's what she did. She looked at me and said, "Yes, dust off." She takes another practice throw. I whistle at her again. She looks at me. "I'm telling you, dust off." And I give her the stink eye. And so here's what she does. That's it. Her mom gets home and looks at the uniform and says, "What did you do?" I'm like, "Sarah, are you serious, Sarah? What did I do? You know this girl. She just loves it." You see, Julia loves getting dirty, but her mama wants her to stay clean. And here's the reality, my friends. If we're honest about it, we are a people that have a propensity to run to the dirt and the mire of life, but we have a Father who wants us to stay clean. So here's the question. What's your choice? Are you going to turn to empty ritualism? Are you going to turn to man-made tradition? Are you going to turn to a life of condemnation? Or are you going to turn to God's Word? And are you going to experience the freedom that comes from placing your faith and trust in Him in all things? He wants to make you clean today. Will you allow Him to do that? Let's pray. Fathers, we come before you today. We come with ears that are open and with hearts that are sensitive. Father, we recognize today that we have a responsibility to be a people who are found pure and holy and blameless at your coming. And so today, Father, where we have sinned, would you forgive us? And where we have fallen short, would you make us whole? Father, would you move in our life today and call us into a right relationship with you? Not a relationship marked by our own righteousness, for we are filthy rags. But Father, would you help us be a people that have yielded our hearts to a God who has the ability to grow us up to be more like his Son, Jesus. For it's in your name we pray these things, and God's people said, as you stand, friends, don't resist the cleansing touch of the Lord.